Well, I'm glad to be with you all today, especially the Brewers and Justin and his wife. It's been a year since we've been together, and they were a big part of our lives for a number of years. In the last 200 years, do you think that there has been a change in the way men have thought? I think that's a fair question to ask. At one time, men used to think that the world was flat. And anybody that said any different could have even been burned at the stake because it might have been heretical. And I think one of our problems in our thinking processes is that we get to thinking the way that everybody else thinks, and then if you don't think that way, there's something wrong. And so, several years ago, this came up basically when I was preaching and teaching school in Athens, Alabama. It's a long way from here, but I spent 40 years there. And one of the more interesting things that I thought, how men's minds think and their thinking changes. There are at least 56 congregations in one little county there. Across North Alabama, there are probably, I don't know, they're in the thousands. And I don't know how many Christians. At one time in a little city of Athens, which is about 20, 25,000 people or so, one quarter of the population were Christians, members of the church. And one of the things that started happening several years ago, maybe 25, 30 years ago, that really began to bother me was this issue that came up over marriage and divorce. Now, I'm not going to talk about marriage and divorce today, but I am going to talk about this, that the way we thought about that became very interesting to me. Because I watched, and I'm not going to say the couple's name, obviously, but some of you might even know them. But I watched one couple get a divorce, or at least separate, and they were trying to wait each other out so that the other one might commit adultery, and then the one who hadn't committed adultery would be free to marry. Now, there's something wrong in that thinking there. And one of the problems that came up around that was we didn't know how to answer that. And it's been a struggle, I think, for several years to try to figure out some of the issues that come up around it. So, bear with me. You may or may not have heard some of this, but I think it's worth your thought, and I hope you'll consider it and think with me. So if you would, turn to Galatians chapter 5. I want to start with something that I think is really important to understanding who we are as people. In Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to start reading in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now I want you to notice how that that little idea is formed there. And it says that the flesh, this physical body, lusteth. The word is desire there. It doesn't have the same connotation that we sort of put on there in our modern day thinking. But it does have the idea that the flesh is desiring to control the Spirit, and the Spirit should be controlling the flesh. I used to illustrate this. I got this from another preacher. Preachers always steal from other people. So, But if you draw a circle and man is there and you divide the circle between man and, I mean, flesh and spirit, the devil uses the flesh to get to the spirit and this God uses the spirit to get to the flesh. I think that illustration works very well. But the issue that came up in this thinking process as an educator, it's called metacognition, thinking about our thinking. And that's really what I'm interested in doing, is thinking about our thinking for just a little bit. Just like those people who thought the world was flat and that you'd fall off the end. It's the same kind of processing, if we're not careful, thinking about the Lord's work and the Lord's church. That we get all caught up into stuff, and you take a look at the religious world and look at how just crazy they have gone into what all kinds of ministries that they have with, you know, it could be social stuff, it could be whatever. So, there's something about us, though, that we have to deal with where this battle between the flesh and the spirit go on. So, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here, in this section of Paul and the resurrection, I think it's significant that we understand something occurred in the Garden of Eden. There is a change. Now, please understand, I am not saying that we inherited Adam's sin. That is not what's at stake here. But we do all die. And because of our death, I think there's something that is involved with that. So 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start reading in... there's several verses here. But let's start reading in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come from? Thou foolish one, that which thou thyself sowest, is it not quickened except it die? And that which thou sowest not the body, but that shall be, but a bare grain, that it may change a wheat, or some other kind. But God giveth it a body, even as it pleaseth him, and to each is seed a body of its own. He goes on to describe all flesh and things, but skip on down, if you don't mind, to about verse 45. So, also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Then that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven. As it is the earthly, such are they that are earthly, and heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now that verse right there, verse 54, or 53, for this corruption must put on incorruption. There is the battle going on within us. And this body is decaying. It's getting old. It will die. There is a corrupting process there. So what do we do? Well, Paul says we need to put on incorruption. And we need to put on immortality. Well, I think that occurs when you look at Romans chapter 6. When a person is baptized into Christ, he dies spiritually and is raised a new creature. And in that, he is then able to live eternally with Christ. I don't think that's really hard for us to understand that part of it, But I do think there are some things about that that are interesting. For instance, our nature, we get this nature from, obviously from Adam. We inherit that corruptible process. It's not that you're responsible for Adam's sin or your father's sin. And my children are not responsible for my sin. I'm responsible for myself. But understanding that, Paul's writing to Christians in Galatians, and he says, your flesh is fighting against your spirit. Now, the way that has happened in the past is people say, when you become a Christian, excuse me, that sort of ends that battle. I don't think so. When you become a Christian, I'm not too sure that the devil doesn't fight harder to get you than he does before. There is a battle going on. And that battle has to be dealt with in such a way that I think we can deal with it. Now, here's where I want us to think about the thinking. Please bear with me. If you don't like history, I'm sorry, but I'm a history teacher. The Age of Enlightenment, somewhere just prior to the American Revolution, men began to just get totally disinterested in religion. Religion had become so corrupt. The Catholic Church with its popes had just corrupted the process. That's when the Protestant Reformation started, and Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg, Germany. And with that, this whole battle began between the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans at the time. And then a little bit later, John Calvin. And then a little bit later, Zwingli. And you begin to see that there are all kinds of denominational things coming out of this Protestant Reformation. The Catholics got they tried to kill it because they burned people at the stake. They were very serious. That's where the Inquisition came about in Spain. But men of intelligence, reasoning, began to see this corruption, this deadness of the organized religion, and they began to say, well, we believe in the Creator, but we don't believe in this organized religion. And so what they began to do is they became deists. They believed in God, but that's about it. Many of our presidents were deists. Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, others were. They didn't really believe in they went to churches, but they really didn't believe in a lot of these things. And the corruptive practices that have occurred, they were just totally disgusted with it. This is also the time at which you see the rise in the idea of progressivism. And this is what I want you to think about. Just out of curiosity, anybody know who's a progressive today? He sits in our White House. He claims to be a progressive. And the reason why is what I'm going to tell you about. Because of all that corruption in religion, men began to deal with the idea, we need to prove this in a scientific way. They came up with the scientific method. You have to be able to repeat anything and be able to measure it, and you should come out with the same process and the same results. I have nothing against the scientific method if it's used for physical things. But I can tell you, it doesn't work spiritually. How can you repeat creation? How can you repeat anything like a miracle? But as men begin to think progressively, they begin to look at throwing out things they could not prove by repetition. Guess what happened gradually to religion and everything else. It began to slowly push it out of the way so that by the 1920s, about that period of time, it was full bloom, and it came into education full bloom through a guy named John Dewey. But as this process took place, men began to think, you know, if I can't prove something, if I can't reason through it scientifically, or if I can't find a way of dealing with this, then it must not be true. There's a real problem with that thinking. It leaves off faith altogether. And that's really one of the issues that we're finding in our day and time. Religion has become a social thing for the most part, because that's something they can do, something they can feel, something they can touch. It's the man's thinking process. So, this has nothing to do with, in terms of conservative politics or religion or liberal politics and religion, nothing to do. Progressivism is a way of thinking of how I can prove something. The struggle that I have is that for us who are Christians, we have difficulty understanding that we can't take this scientific method and apply it to biblical things. I'm going to give you an illustration. I was talking to a guy in Tampa, Florida, and we were talking about the crossing of the children of Israel on the Red Sea, and then going down to Mount Sinai to receive the law. Well, here's how he reasoned. Mount Sinai could not be in the traditional spot that it is. Basically, you come across the Red Sea and then it's right there to the... east. But anyway, he said, because there's no volcanic activity there, we locate the Sinai and the Mount Sinai down much farther to the east and to the south, because that's where the volcanic activity is. You hear what that's saying? You see what they're using, reasoning process to do this, to do... And instead of believing by faith what the Word of God says, it says it was there. It's because of our thinking. And our thinking means we have to use science to prove what our Bible says. I disagree with that big time. Now, to show you this passage in Galatians, I think it's one of those passages that says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. Turn over to Romans, and I think there's an interesting statement here. I don't want to get into the actual interpretation of Romans from the standpoint of how this applies or whatever, but I think there's an interesting statement made here. Romans 2. Romans 2, and I want to start reading in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish also without the law. And as many as have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now listen to this. For when the Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts, one with another, accusing or excusing them. In the day of God shall judge the secrets of men, according to my gospel, by Jesus Christ. Nature. By nature. Here's where I think we need to go back to and start thinking about it. And I'm going to use a term that actually Aristotle... Plato and Aristotle use natural law. There is a natural law that is there out there. It's creation. It has all the things with creation. And there are some things that ought not to be. Now I want you to think about what I just said. In every culture that I know of, it ought not to be that a man steals another man's wife. In every culture that I know, it ought not to be you could steal somebody's goods. It ought not to be that you kill somebody. You can know by nature, and I think that verse really indicates that, what you should and should not to do. You ought not to do those things. It's natural law. Men have recognized this. If you want to hear a non-biblical reference, a guy named Robert George at Princeton uses this very thinking process to say that the progressivism is not right. So, I'm watching my time here. I'm not going to keep you late. How do we think? This is where that illustration about the woman and the divorce and the flat earth and all that kind of, I think there's a way that we can answer this so well. Turn over to Peter. 1 Peter, I believe. And I hope you see what I'm trying to say by this. It's 2 Peter, I'm sure. Sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. Seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him called by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue. Now I'm going to use that one and underscore it in just a minute. In your virtue, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, your self-control, patience, your patience, godliness, your brotherly kindness, love. Or if you have these things, and if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle or unfruitful under the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. The term is called virtue ethics. And what it really is dealing with is virtue in this case is moral excellence. That's what it means. Now I want you to see the difference in how this applies. The woman who is getting divorced, if she outweighed her husband, legally, technically, she may have been correct. But do you notice that we're supposed to add moral virtue? And that moral virtue that is within us is much deeper. Well, keep your finger there and go back to Galatians. And look at the one statement that he makes in Galatians chapter 5 that most people don't even look at. Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, what? You are not under the law. We are great lawyers in the church. We can go through all kinds of legal manifest. If you have virtue, if it is really you, if you're Christ, if you're part of Christ, if you are a Christian, if you're that woman, you're going to do everything you can not to get a divorce. It isn't waiting the other one out. You've changed. You've got to change yourself. You've got to be somebody that is different than the rest of the world and the kind of people they are. It is incumbent upon a Christian who has moral virtue to be the kind of person he ought to be. This is actually deeper than just a legal law. This means you got to be like Christ. You got to be part of Christ. You are Christ's body. And it means we've got to be more than just a good lawyer. And to me, the struggle that counterbalances all this is that I can think about a lot of things, and if I don't know a real answer, I can ask the question, should it be, should this ought to be? And if it ought not to be, it's probably something wrong. There's something being violated right there. How many times have we found people, and you hear of a situation, you see something going on, you say, you know, that ought not to be. There's a law that it's not a codified law. It's a natural law. It's what those Gentiles knew. Plato knew it. And if we are progressively thinking where we have to prove something scientifically, I'm going to tell you, we're in trouble. Because you can't prove a miracle, and you can't prove faith, and you can't prove beauty, and you can't prove love. Those are things that are not in a progressive way of thinking. So, there's a lot more to say about this in terms of how a person ought to act and who he should be and the kind of influence that we can exert. I think one of the reasons why the church isn't growing like it ought to grow is that we are not practicing the moral virtues of being the kind of person that says, you know, I want to be like that guy. I want to study. I want to go to heaven. I want to be the kind of person that that person's going to be. I think we need to think about our thinking. I teach college kids now. And it's amazing how many of them have no clue what the idea of virtue is all about. Now, I covered a lot of stuff. I hope I didn't confuse you, but I do want you to understand that God expects us not just to keep a law. God expects us to be His people, to be the kind of people that will be the ones who show the kind of love that we ought to have. What was the new commandment that Jesus gave? You remember? That you love as I have loved you. You can have virtue. You can be I see people all the time who I think, that is a great example of what I think a person ought to be. Sometimes they're not even Christians, but they're really good people. How do you know? I want one more passage and then I'll sit down here. Turn to Acts chapter 20. I think this one will help you with kind of the way we think about it. The Apostle Paul is calling the elders to him at Ephesus. And he, in verse 20, declares of Acts 20, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jew and to the Greek, repentance towards God. Men know when they sin. I think men know when they do wrong. I really do. They don't know the cure. Look at the next part of that verse. Repentance towards God. Let me get my passage here. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the cure. You can know something is good. Something ought to be. But you may not know how to go about dealing with it. You start teaching them faith in Jesus Christ, and I can tell you, you know how to go about it then. We know when we sin against God. I think people know when they're wrong. The cure is faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian, or if you need help, you need a way to come back to the Lord and to be the kind of person that you ought to be, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.